Now, last Sunday morning, Jason and Janice Romine sat where you are sitting in the congregation. I think in the morning the entire family were out, Jason and Janice, or Janice as it should be pronounced, Janice, and the children. And I think in the morning they were sitting over here, as I recall. And then on Sunday evening, Jason and the eldest boy, little boy of five, they were both out together in the service. And as most of us now are aware, by Monday evening, Jason was dead, run down by a drunk driver as he cycled home from his teaching post in Hamilton. Now, Jason and Janice were not formally a part of our congregation, as I've stated in the bulletin, but they were indeed frequent visitors. I think they liked to come here. They seemed to enjoy the ministry and the fellowship. And I know that many of you had gotten to know them very well. I know that some of you, of course, knew them from quite a ways back. And so the death of this young man in his 30s came to us all as a very stunning blow. I have found it personally very difficult to get Jason out of my mind this week, because he left with his little one, the little boy, before the communion service last Sunday evening. And I'd gone to the door as usual. It was a lovely evening, as you may remember, and I'd stepped out onto the pathway, and so Jason and the little fellow, they were out there just by themselves, and I bade them good night. And it's as though I can still feel the grip of Jason's hand from that Sunday night as he went out and I said good night to him. And it is a sobering fact to me that the last message that he heard in this world came from my lips. I find that very sobering. So this has come to many of us as a tremendous shock. And I felt led this morning to speak to you on the subject of coping with tragedy. I said last week that I did not like to interrupt series, and I didn't want to interrupt the series on the Holy Spirit, and so I preached in the evening because it was Mother's Day, and I brought the message about the family in the morning. But I have felt that certainly today we simply must interrupt that series and speak about this subject, coping with tragedy, because the fact is that life is full of tragedies. Not just this one that we've all been witness to, but many tragedies all the way through life people experience. And I'm going to speak about this, of course, from a Christian perspective. There is no other perspective, in my view, from which you can really cope with tragedy. And that's what we're going to think about this morning. I want you to think about this in terms of coping with tragedy, that we must look beyond the secondary cause and see the providence of a sovereign God in this as in all matters. Part of the tragedy of this event last Monday afternoon was the fact that Jason was run down and killed by a drunk driver. And drunkenness and the lethal combination of drunkenness and driving a car is one of the curses of our particular day. Now, listen carefully, please, because you must not think and you must not interpret anything that I say, especially under this first point, as minimizing in any way the responsibility of the woman that was driving that car. You must not interpret what I say as minimizing the wickedness of her act. But I want to tell you this morning that it is impossible to really cope with these kinds of situations unless we do look beyond the human cause to the providence of God. It is impossible to cope with these things unless we have the perception to do that, and unless we are biblically informed and instructed and thus enabled to do that, to look beyond the human elements and land ourselves on the rock of divine providence. Now, John Riesinger wrote a superb little booklet. I have it here with me in the pulpit. Many of you have read it, The Sovereignty of God in Providence. It is a superb booklet. And in this booklet, he tells about a certain pastor who, when accidents happened to members within his congregation, would rush down to the emergency room of the hospital, and the first thing he would say to the family members who were gathered in the emergency room was this. He said, "I want you to know that God had nothing to do with this." That's the first thing he would say to them. And John, of course, goes on and says he supposes, and I'm sure he supposes rightly, that this dear brother was trying, in a sense, to, quote-unquote, protect God. He didn't want any hard and unkind things said about God. And so he said to them, "Now remember, God had nothing to do with this." But as John points out, when you begin to think about that, that's very cold comfort for a Christian. Because if God had nothing to do with it, then we're either totally in the hands of the devil in that kind of tragedy, or we are completely cast on blind, unseeing, unthinking, unfeeling fate. Now, in contrast to that, in the same booklet, John tells the story of a young man who was killed in a tragic army plane crash. And let me read what he says. The officer in charge of the situation was seeking to comfort the mother and said the following: "It is impossible for this to ever be repeated. It was a freak accident that could never occur again. No one could have predicted or controlled the events. There simply is no explanation." The mother was a Christian that understood the truth of sovereign providence. And she replied this way: "Sir, you may not believe that God was in that plane with my son, but I do. I have no idea why God chose to allow this to happen, but I know that this was part of his sovereign purpose, and his hand was in total control of the plane, the weather, and my son's life." How different, says the author, is that mother's theology and hope from that of the preacher in the emergency room. And I think that this is a very, very important thing for us to grasp. A Christian may not be able to understand the events that unfold in his or her life. They may have to admit and acknowledge that they do not know why God does what he does. That they do not know why God allows the things to happen that he does allow to happen. But if that person is biblically taught, even though he or she would admit these things, they don't understand so much, they will plant their feet on these great truths that of him and through him and to him are all things. And on this truth, that all things work together for good to them that love God and who are called according to his purpose. And that the Lord reigns, and that God rules over all things. They will plant their feet on that, for it's the only rock that can bring stability in times of tragedy and crisis. Beloved friends, God has a time set for the removal of all of us from this life. Now we need to reflect on that. We need to contemplate that. God has a time set for the removal of every last one of us, from the youngest to the oldest. He's going to remove us from this life. He also, within his plans and purposes, encompasses the means by which that's going to be done. And when the means are indeed, from a human perspective, tragic means, as in this case, it is imperative that we penetrate beyond those means and rest on the fact of the sovereign providence of a wise, holy, and gracious God. That's point number one that we ought to consider. Now, number two is this: that we must refuse to be moved from our faith in God's love, goodness, and fatherly care. This is exactly what Satan aims to do, to move us from that. In times of crisis and tragedy, Satan goes for the jugular. And the jugular vein, as it were, of our spiritual life is our faith. Our faith in God as loving, just, kind, and good. As a caring father. Satan wants to destroy that. He wants to destroy our confidence and our conviction in that. He wants to tear that to shreds. And he wants to plant in the human breast bitterness and resentment and repudiation of God. And let's face it, when we go through these times of crisis and tragedy, we are very, very vulnerable to those emotions. Isn't that true? The strongest Christian is vulnerable to these emotions. Now, some of you who perhaps have not been through personal tragedies that have cut close to the bone, you may not think so. But I'll tell you this, that when personal tragedies strike, when a husband is taken, a child is taken, when something critical like this happens in your life, you'll be surprised, you'll be amazed at all of the emotions and thoughts that rise up in your mind. And Satan endeavors in that time to cause you in your vulnerability to be bitter and resentment and hateful against God and to repudiate him. Because life can produce pain that is almost unbearable. Life can produce grief which is indescribable and bewilderment which is overwhelming. And Job's wife came to this and expressed it in that statement we read together. Curse God, she said. Curse him and die. Be done with it. But Job saw things another way. And what a profound and important statement he made when in that second chapter he said, shall we accept good from the hand of God? And shall we not accept adversity? That's a very profound statement. Job knew that God was good. Job knew that he had experienced the goodness of God many times. Job knew that God was indeed gracious and loving and caring. And my dear friend, every true Christian knows that in his or her heart. Every true Christian who has seen with the eyes of faith the cross of Jesus Christ knows the goodness and the love and the grace and the mercy of God. Every true Christian knows whatever happens to them in this life, whatever tragedies come upon them, whatever experiences they have, they know if they've seen the cross of Jesus that God is love. For the wounds of Christ cry out to the believing sinner, God loves you. And the blood that courses down the face of Jesus Christ from his pierced brow cries out to the believing sinner, God loves you. And the blood that flows from his bleeding back cries out, God loves you. His groans and cries from the cross declare, God loves you. His soul immersed in the hell of God's righteous wrath against sin, that soul cries out to believing sinners, God loves you, and loves you everlastingly, and loves you with such a profundity that you can never fathom. The cross cries out to the believing sinner, God loves you, my child. God loves you. And no one who has understood the cross can really doubt the love of God. And when we reflect together on many other aspects of God's love towards us, and we often sing about it, we need to try and strengthen and fortify our conviction of the goodness and the grace and the fatherly care of God. We sometimes sing this hymn in our books, when all thy mercies, O my God, my rising soul surveys, transported with the view I'm lost in wonder, love and praise. And then listen to how the author goes on. Unnumbered comforts on my soul thy tender care bestowed, before my infant heart conceived, from whom these comforts flowed. When worn with sickness, oft hast thou with health renewed my face, and when in sins and sorrows sunk, revived my soul with grace. 10,000,000 precious gifts my daily thanks employ, nor is the least a cheerful heart that tastes those gifts with joy. Now we sing that, and we know that those things are true, that our lives are surrounded and full of the mercies and the love and the goodness of God. But when crises and tragedies strike us, we lose sight of those things. That's the problem. We lose sight of that when horrendous, painful events happen, such as happened last Monday afternoon. And yet, if we are going to cope with those experiences, we must refuse to be moved away from our faith in the goodness and the love and the fatherly care of God. And that, of course, in a very real sense, is what the book of Job is all about. And I remember these two sermons because I think they were such a blessing to my own soul. I don't know whether you remember them or not. But I preached two sermons, it's a few years ago now, from the book of Job. And the first one I called With Job in the Darkness. And what I did was to take out of the book of Job the expressions of his grief, and more than grief. We saw that Job was plunged sometimes into bitterness, and plunged into depression, and plunged into bewilderment. And we traced Job through the darkness, as it were. And then the week after, I preached on With Job in the Sunshine. And we took from the book of Job those expressions of faith that were there. Though the Lord slay me, he said, yet will I trust him. I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that when God has tried me, I'll come forth as pure gold. And even though Job did go through the terrible valleys of grief and distress and depression and all the rest of it, nevertheless, in the grace and mercy of God, he came forth as one who still maintained his faith in God. And my beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, I tell you today that in coping with tragedies, we have to refuse to be moved from our faith in God and in his fatherly care and in his love. Even when it seems to us, we think to ourselves, and the devil of course fortifies the thought, and we think to ourselves, how can I reconcile a loving God with what has happened? Yet still, we have to say in that extraordinary hymn of William Cowper, blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his works in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. And faith needs to cling to the love and faithfulness and mercy of God. Now the third thing is this, if we're to cope with tragedy, that we must open ourselves up to the comfort and the consolations of God. We must open ourselves up to those things. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul, a man who knew plenty about crises and tragedies and difficulties in life. Listen to him as he speaks in 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort by which we ourselves are comforted by God. You know, perhaps you've heard it said before, that the Greek word that we have generally translated tribulation in our Bible is a word that has the idea of pressure, tremendous pressure. It's like something being ground between two pieces of hard rock. That's the image of the word, tribulation. And oh, God knows how we feel sometimes pressed beyond measure sometimes, as Paul himself said, by the tragedies and crises of life. We feel as though we're being ground into the dust, as it were. I'm sure that poor Janice in this week has felt that way, ground by the storms of this tragedy. But Paul says he is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, and as he comforts us, we're able to comfort others, he says. Listen to the words of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10. 1 Peter 5 and 10. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle. Yes, says Peter, it may well be that you'll have to suffer a while. For sometimes the inscrutable purposes of God lead us into times of deep suffering and deep distress and indescribable grief. But remember, says Peter, he's the God of all grace. And he has a purpose in all of these things, and he'll strengthen and perfect and settle as his grace is experienced. Listen to the words of David, as in Psalm 55 and verse 22, he speaks these wonderful and well-known words. Cast your burden, he says, upon the Lord. Cast your burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. Or listen again to the words of the great prophet Isaiah, as he speaks again in chapter 43 and verse 2. Isaiah 43 and verse 2. He says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. You see, sometimes in the midst of tragedy, we feel we cannot open our Bibles. We feel we cannot pray. And I would even suggest to you that in some at least, perhaps not in all, but in some, there is a tendency when we're between the grinding stone of tragic affliction, there's a tendency for us to run away from God. Our pain is so great. Our distress is so heartfelt that we just feel, I can't open my Bible, I can't pray, I don't want to talk to anybody, I want to go away and hide away even from God himself. Listen, dear brother and sister, because it may be that the next tragedy might be in your life. Listen, it is then, exactly then, that you need to go to God, not away from him. It is exactly then that you need to open yourself up, even if it takes a disciplined effort to do so. Open yourself up to the comforts of God, his word, the throne of grace. It's then that you need to pray as you've never prayed. Oh God, you who see my grief and feel my pain, comfort me. We must open ourselves up to the comforts and the consolations of God. And then the fourth point I want to make is this, that we must always keep the events of time within the perspective of eternity. Always. The Christian is a man and a woman who believes in the life everlasting. We believe in the life to come, and we believe it because the Bible teaches it. because God has revealed it in the revelation of Holy Scripture. And we need to reflect on these things. You know, it's true for all of us. We're all part of a superficial generation. We are part of a generation that really doesn't think too much about things. We're used to television sound bites. We're used to the quick, the fast. And sadly, even those who are believers are often superficial in terms of our thinking. We need to reflect on these things. We need to think on these things. Do you remember how the Apostle Paul used that expression in the book of Philippians? Think, he said, on these things. Set your mind, he says. I know that in the older version it's set your affections, but the primary meaning of the word in the original is your mind. Set your mind on things which are above, says the Apostle. Certainly affections are included, but he wants us to think on these things. And we need to think on this, that from a biblical perspective, time is just a small river, like that brook Cherith, just a brook. Time is just a brook, and it is flowing into the ocean of eternity. We need to reflect on that. Romans 8 and verse 18, Paul says, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. 2 Corinthians 4, 17, Paul says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, notice his wording, but for a moment, works for us, he says, a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. You see, he looks upon this life as just a moment, because he's contrasting it with eternity. And the oldest man or woman among us, when his or her life, when Mr. Clark or Mrs. Bissell's life, 93 and 87 years, we say, wow, what a long time. But what is the biblical commentary on every human life, whether 93 or 38? What is the commentary? What is your life, says the scripture? It is as a vapor. It is as a smoke that arises for a little while and is gone. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is going to give way into an eternity. An eternity. Now it's very difficult, maybe it's impossible, for humans to fully grasp the concept of eternity. But we need to grapple with it. Time, just a span, just a moment, just a flash. Eternity, everlasting. Time, just a little rivulet coming down the mountainside. Eternity, a vast ocean, limitless. And what does eternity hold for the children of God? I emphasize, for the children of God, not for the unbeliever. Eternity will hold terror and horror for the unbeliever. But what does eternity hold for the believer, for the child of God? It holds the bliss of the immediate presence of Jesus Christ. Oh, how can we possibly grasp that? The bliss of the immediate presence of the glorified Jesus. It holds freedom from all sin, pain, and sorrow. And how magnificent is that word in the book of Revelation which depicts God as wiping away every tear. Now you parents can relate to that. When your little one weeps over something which is distressing to them, and you sit them on your knee and you wipe those tears away, you take your handkerchief and you wipe those tears away, you say, there, there, it's all right. How beautiful. God, says the word, the scripture, will wipe away all tears. And if my memory serves me right, I think again that the Greek text conveys the idea, every tear, every tear. One by one they come, and every tear God will wipe away. And what does eternity hold for the child of God? Fullness of joy. Fullness of joy. And never-ending fellowship with redeemed loved ones and fellow believers. This is what eternity holds for the child of God. When the Apostle Paul was dealing, as he talked to the Thessalonians, dealing with one aspect of this great theme, speaking of the second coming and the resurrection of believers, he ended the chapter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he ended it with these words, wherefore, he said, comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another by placing the things of time in the light of eternity. There is much comfort, my friends, in keeping a biblical perspective. The problem is the things of time loudly clamor for our attention, don't they? The things of this life aggressively thrust themselves upon us. And all too often we think and we live like worldlings. But my dear friends, we need to remember, to try and lay hold upon it again this morning, that one day, and who knows, it might be soon, eternity will dawn upon us. I mean, it's a very sobering thing that for Jason Romine, sitting with us here last Sunday evening, just a week ago, that less than 24 hours after he'd been worshipping with us here, he was into eternity. That's a sobering reality. That's a very sobering reality. Less than 24 hours after he was sitting here, he's into eternity. We need to keep the events of time in the perspective of eternity. Now I have one more thing that I want to say to you. And that is that we must hear what God is saying in tragic events. What is God saying to us, as to other people? As the minister who gave, I thought, a faithful word at the funeral, addressed to that congregation, some of us were there. What is God saying to us by the death, the sudden death, of this young man, this young father? He is speaking to us first, I would suggest to you, about the necessity of being prepared to meet God. The necessity of being prepared to meet God. I say again, Jason was sitting in our midst, reading the scriptures with us, singing the hymns with us, listening to the word of God with us. Walking, breathing, moving, shaking hands, saying goodnight, and then suddenly he's snatched away to meet God. Now I believe, and I'm so glad and thankful to God, I believe that that man was ready to meet God. I couldn't say I knew him all that intimately, but I know some of you did, and some of you shared with me that he was a godly man and manifested the fruit of the Spirit and gave evidence of being born of God. And so I'm glad this morning to be able to say, yes, thank God, he was ready to meet God. But are you? Everyone? Are you? I mean, this was the word that God in the Old Testament gave through the prophet to the nation of Israel. It was not, as the cartoonists always virtually misrepresented when they show these weirdos carrying signs around, you know, prepare to meet thy doom. That's not what it was. The word was, prepare to meet thy God. And my dear friend, one day, and who knows when, you have to meet God. I have to meet God, the living, eternal, infinite, and holy God. We have to stand before him. We've had other people in this church who have suddenly been snatched away into eternity. I remember a man, I can see him now in my mind's eye, used to sit in the balcony very often with his wife. And this man, having played a game of squash or some similar game in the YMCA, he stepped out into the fresh air, he was warm, and he said to the man next to him, as he drew in the air, he said, "Boy, I feel great." And he dropped dead the next moment. My own father was sitting in an easy chair. He just received the news of the birth of our son, and as he was sharing that with some of his friends, we were told his head just dropped on his chest and he was gone. Now, I do not say these things, dear friends, to be melodramatic. They happen. I say this because we do not know when we shall be summoned into the presence of God. And I ask you again this morning, will you be ready to meet Him? Have you repented of your sins? Have you repented of your neglect of the gospel? Have you repented of your rebellion against God? Have you called upon the name of the Lord that you might be saved? Have you committed and turned over your life to Him, trusting in the blood of Jesus to save you, and submitting yourself gladly to His kingship? Have you come to Him in saving faith? God is speaking to us today about the necessity of being prepared to meet God. And secondly, He's speaking to us about the folly of presumption. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, says the scripture, for you do not know what a day might bring forth, and how vividly that has been illustrated in this past week amongst us. You do not know what a day might bring forth. And yet, in spite of the fact that right here in our congregation we've had that illustrated so terribly amongst us, yet some of you will continue to presume. Some of you will continue to presume that there's lots of time to get ready and to be right with God. You'll presume that. You're a fool if you do. Some of you will presume that when you are ready, it'll be easy to be saved. You're a fool if you believe that. Some of you will presume that God will be merciful to you after all, even though you are not born again, even though you have never come to Christ in repentance and faith. Oh, you say, God is merciful, it'll be all right. You're a fool if you presume that, my friend. These kinds of presumptions, which are common amongst our population, are deadly presumptions. Deadly presumptions. And God is saying to us today through this tragic event, do not be a fool. You remember that our Lord used that expression when He told that parable of the man who presumed that he had many years left yet. And having had a tremendous harvest, he said, well, hey, I'll pull down these small barns, I'll build bigger barns. And he grasped as much of the materialism of the world that he could. He said, I've got many years yet ahead of me, and I'm going to be a millionaire, I'm going to be able to make a fortune. And God said to him, you fool, tonight your soul is required of you. Jesus told that man. But my friend, you may be young or old. I mean, death does not, is not particularly fussy about who it chooses, right? You may be a boy or a girl, you may be a teenager, or an adult person, it doesn't matter. If you are presuming on the fact that you have long time yet, if you are presuming upon the mercy of God, you're fooling. And that's why the scripture says, today, If you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Today is the day of salvation. Today. God never guarantees tomorrow. He does guarantee today. He guarantees that if you'll call upon his name today, now, you'll be saved. If you really, genuinely repent of sin and trust in Christ, you'll be saved. I can't guarantee tomorrow, and neither can you. And then I want to say this as well, that God is teaching us in this tragic event the destructiveness of sin. The destructiveness of sin. Now, I said earlier that the person who drove that car was responsible and must bear the responsibility for it. The reality of the truth of divine providence does not detract from our responsibility. It never has and it never will. And you've heard many an illustration from this pulpit to explain and to illustrate that. Joseph's going down into Egypt. He could declare, God sent me down. But the responsibility of the selling of that young man by those wicked brothers laid upon them and was upon them. They were responsible. They were guilty and they were dealt with for it. Jesus Christ was crucified outside the walls of Jerusalem according to the foreknowledge and determinate counsel of God. But those who crucified him were held responsible for that wicked act. They were responsible, and we are responsible for our actions. And we cannot hide behind the sovereignty of God and pretend it isn't so. Divine providence does not relieve us of responsibility. And we are all responsible for our actions, my friends, and we're all responsible for our sin. And sin is a destructive thing, as was horribly illustrated last Monday afternoon. Sin is responsible for all the horrors and the griefs and the tragedies that this world has become heir to. Sin is the ultimate cause and problem. And if your sin, if your personal sin, is not dealt with, if it is not washed away by the application of the blood of Jesus by faith, and if your heart is not renewed by the power, the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, your sin will destroy you. It will plunge you into the depths of hell. It will put you under the wrath of God everlastingly. Your sin will destroy you utterly and completely and eternally if it's not dealt with. The destructiveness of sin. Indeed, the Apostle Paul uses that very word as he writes in 2 Thessalonians 1. He speaks of everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. The message, my dear friend, is this: get right with God. Get right with God. And God speaks to us in these ways through the death of Jason Romine. The question is, of course, are you hearing his voice? Are you hearing his voice? You know, the devil provides many, many things. He's glad to provide many things to drown out the voice of God. God has spoken. Are you listening? God is speaking. Are you responding? And let those of us who are children of God by faith in Jesus Christ, let us think on these things. Let us understand how tragedies must be coped with, looking beyond human causes to the sovereign divine providence. refusing to be moved from our faith and confidence in the love and graciousness and fatherly care and goodness of God, opening ourselves up to the consolations of God, and putting the events of time within the perspective of eternity. May God bless this word to all of our hearts. Let's pray. O Lord, the things of which we've spoken this morning are so serious. The events that gave rise to this message so sobering. And yet, O God, we could weep for this, that left to ourselves, we turn away even from the loudest voice, we ignore the most dire warnings, we immerse ourselves in the tinsel pleasures of this world and ignore the awesome realities of eternity. God, have mercy upon us today. Have mercy, O Lord, upon those who have never yet responded to your voice in the gospel. O God, how can we escape when we stand before you and you will point out to us, why didn't you listen when I spoke so loudly in those events? And when I spoke to you in tender tones through the gospel, oh God, we plead today, Lord, open the ears of the deaf, open the eyes of the blind, open the hearts of the lost, and save them. For your mercy's sake, we pray. Lord, apply your word. Grant that we shall not shake it off soon. Apply it by power. We ask it for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.